I asked you if you'd been to Utah before.
Have you ever been to Utah? No, I've never been to the state of Utah, New Mexico, Washington, or Oregon.
Dude, the Great Northwest, Pacific Northwest.
I want to go.
Best place on earth.
I want to go. So bad. I've been to California a few times.
I actually have
a
template email that I send people when they want to go to Seattle.
Oh, I've never been to Arizona either.
So, man, you got to travel.
Our goal on this podcast is to know Jesus better and by the power of his spirit do better so together we can be a little better. Well, welcome to A Little Better. So glad to have you here for week five of Who Is This Jesus? I got the number right, right? Week five?
Yes. This
is week All right.
Five.
So once again, we had a video tag team, Drew, out there in Israel, threw you the baton. And why don't you give us your sermon in 60? Maybe because it was only half of the whole sermon, you want to give us in 30?
Yeah, I know last week you had Nate give sermon in 30.
He did it pretty fast.
Yeah, Nate or Drew was on location at the temple in Jerusalem and talked about Jesus clearing the temple. And so the basic premise of my talk is that just as Jesus was serious and zealous about cleansing out the temple, we also should be serious about cleansing out our life or anything that is hindering us. And Drew asked a question in his video, if Jesus can predict the future, can't we trust him with ours? And so the premise of my message was that if we trust God with our future, then we'll be willing to cleanse out our life and do whatever that takes. And the reason why we can trust God with our future, why we can give him our life, is because he gave his life for us. And he made that allusion when he talked about him being the temple that would be torn down and then rebuilt. So there you go.
All right. About 45. Pretty good. Okay. Right in between there.
Yeah. There you go.
So a few things here. So many things flying through my head. But I'll go with one of the standard questions. You know, there's the what did you leave on the table, but I also want to, let me start with that, simply because you had, 15 minutes, for your half of the sermon, so that's quite a bit of economy. Was there stuff you left out? What do you think you would have talked more about?
Whenever I preach, I try to pull out all the commentaries and try to understand the text as good as I can, and so sometimes there's all these little tidbits about, I think one of the things that the passage really emphasized was that Jesus is the Messiah. And even in verse 17 in the passage, there's the statement where the disciples say they remember, forget the exact phrase, but it talks about him being zealous and cleansing out the temple. And that's actually a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 69:9, where it's an allusion to David doing a similar thing. And then David faces some suffering on his part for his zealousness. And in the same way, Jesus faces the same suffering. And so that verse in Psalm 69 is a future like messianic foretelling of like, here's who the Messiah is going to be. And so when John uses that quote from Psalm 69:9, when the disciples remember, they're making that direct allusion saying Jesus is the Messiah. And then later in the passage, when you get to Jesus talking about the temple being torn down and built up, verse 22, then they're like, oh, wow, this, or verse 21, they realize this really was. Jesus was really talking about himself. So, so that's one of the tidbits that I left out. I think we'll talk a little bit more about it, but there's a lot more I could have said about the temple usage and that language.
Well, maybe we can squeeze in week seven of Who Is This Jesus? You can clean all that up. But I do want to get on to talking about the temple. Before I do, I was talking to Nate about it too last week and talking to you. You also are on the sermon research team. Yes. You help with planning. You were on this journey as well. You were on the team a year ago.
I wasn't on the team at that time. Yeah, either that or I was on vacation or something when we planned this.
That was conceived without you. Nate was there when it was conceived. Yeah. Drew was there when it was conceived. You weren't. Tell me about you as a preacher, because I think of two challenges. One is this isn't a 30, 35-minute sermon. It's a 15-minute. Your contribution is 15 minutes long. So it's short. But not only is it short, you have to make it fit with what Drew presents, you know, in the first half. So how was that for you? That's different than your usual sermon experience.
Yeah, I mean, every one of us on staff, we're, you know, we think differently. We've got a different style, different thought process, which is one of the blessings and the benefits of us even on the sermon writing team. That's you, me, Nate Miller, and Drew. We all have
a very
slightly different thoughts. So we, I think that helps us to be more well-rounded. But it definitely means when we look at a text, we are going to notice different things or think about different things. So it's a little bit more difficult when you're, I guess, co-writing a sermon together and you're basing what you're going to say off of what the person before you says. And I'm kind of like, okay, this is the direction that Drew went with it. And I wasn't part of that original writing process too. So I'm like, okay, I now understand what John chapter 2 is all about, and I want to be faithful in preaching the meaning of the text, but there's all different, you know, pieces we can break out of that. So I kind of had to flow off the angle that Drew took it and then try to make it fit. So,
well, it fit. I thought it was great. I thought they complemented each other well. Yeah. And I loved your focus, because again, that is such a challenge when there's so many things, so many threads you can pull on, lead so many places, but you know, that focus. So for me, there were some connections made that were new, so I appreciate that. Let's go to, and the other thing that surprised me was I kept looking at those references and thinking, this can't be John 2, you know, because it's all this reflection on the meaning of his death and stuff. I think this has to be much later in the gospel, but it's not. It's John later writing this with this awareness of going, oh, stink, we totally missed it. That's what he meant, you know, sort of thing, which I thought was way cool. But back to the temple. I mean, I think that was also part of that bucket of stuff left on the table. I think when you say temple, I suppose if we opened up a Bible dictionary, we'd have lots and lots to read. So from Genesis to Revelation, I mean, what is it? What does the temple mean? It means different things, right? In so many different ways.
Let me stop. I want to go back to what you were just talking about, and then we'll jump into the temple.
Oh, okay, sure.
You said, man, it seems like this should be later in John, like the temple thing. Well, what's interesting is there's different accounts of Jesus clearing the temple in different gospels. John has this at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so we don't see him arrested there. He's not going to be killed. He definitely, you know, causes a scene and people notice. But the other gospels have this leading up to the Passover right before Jesus is killed. And in some ways, so what scholars would say is that Jesus actually did this more than once. And so this first one you hear in John 2 is kind of pointing out he's the future Messiah. And the next ones, it takes a slightly different angle, but it's to the point where like, all right, we're ready to kill this guy.
Yeah.
So that's a little more information too.
No, that was very helpful. And I think that's also a good example of, there's two ways you can approach it, because there are skeptical scholars that would say one of these accounts is wrong, right? It either happened early in his ministry or it happened later in his ministry. Therefore, these gospels don't agree. Yeah. Here's a contradiction. But instead, you know, to say, wait a minute, maybe there's something I don't understand, you know, maybe there's something I'm missing.
Yeah.
And it is a much more plausible explanation that he did it more than once. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, did the end of his ministry. But as you're teasing it out, well, what significance does it have here? What significance does it have there?
What's interesting is yesterday I was mowing the lawn when I got home, and I like to listen to podcasts. So I listened to a podcast with Lydia McGrew. She's a scholar, analytical philosopher.
Okay.
But she has done a lot to defend the trustworthiness of Scripture. And she was talking about those apparent discrepancies in Scripture where one person has a slightly different angle, or they leave out some facts that someone else does. And so there's like, oh, is this a contradiction, or is this actually support that they haven't colluded together to say the exact same thing? So we could share that in the show notes for this.
That would be a great addition.
When there are differences, or we see two different stories said a slightly different way in Scripture, should that make us trust Scripture more or question it?
Yeah, I didn't anticipate this at all when we were thinking about this podcast, but I think that's hugely helpful. It's just it's so easy to be arrogant, you know, coming to the scriptures, you know, and if you assume there are mistakes, if you assume there are contradictions, you'll find them. Mm-hmm. But if instead you say, you know what, I mean, this was written a long time ago. Mm-hmm. There are cultural, historical things I don't necessarily understand. Mm-hmm. You know, let me assume there is, you know, until proven wrong, you know, let me assume there is coherence here. There is understanding and go looking for that. And we found that 9 times out of 10, we're rewarded. Yeah. You know, sometimes there's still some things that we're still trying to figure out.
If you got a questioning or skeptical mind like me and you're wrestling with how can I really trust the scriptures, I feel like that's a helpful discussion to have and a good resource to check out to give you confidence that you can trust the manuscripts that we have and that they're trustworthy.
Okay. All right. Good. We will definitely add that.
Okay. Great. So back to Temple?
Yeah. Back to Temple. Sorry. Now we're getting to Temple. So Genesis to Revelation, it's a big theme. Let's talk more about the Temple.
Yeah. I mean, I'm not an expert, you know, in that field of study, but I feel like I've heard some discussion in many ways that like the whole storyline of scripture is kind of this whole temple theme. Mm-hmm. That even as you look at the Garden of Eden, the temple is where God's presence dwells. So in the garden, Adam and Eve were walking with God in his very presence there. Then they were cast out of the garden. But then at the end of the scriptures in Revelation chapter 21, chapter 22, you see the garden city, that's the new Eden, where God is reunited with people and his presence dwells. In fact, my daughter's name is Eden. I still remember when we were in the hospital, my wife and I are horrible at like deciding on our kids' names. We went into the hospital with 3 names and 3 days after she was born, we hadn't landed on a name yet. So I'm reading through scripture and I remember reading through Revelation and Genesis about Eden being restored and thinking like, man, I just was crying. I'm like, okay, Eden's it. We're going to call her Eden.
So was Eden on the list of three, or did that come later?
Eden, her name's Eden Aletheia. Okay. Her middle name, Aletheia, is a Greek word for truth.
For truth, sure.
You can tell I like
we
to.
We all got that.
You know, I took Greek in seminary. So yeah, that's where her name came from. So anyways, going back to the temple language, we see kind of the idea of God's presence all the way throughout. And then God gave instructions for his people, his chosen people, to once they left Egypt, to build a place where he would dwell. It was called the tabernacle. It's a tent. And so for years they were traveling and they had this, you know, tent that they were using. And it wasn't until they really got settled in the promised land and their third king. So there was Saul and there was David. David wanted to build a temple for God, but God's like, you got too much blood on your hands. So he had his son Solomon build a temple. And so then God established the temple in Israel, and that resided for about 1,000 years. It was destroyed, like 586 or something like that, and then it was rebuilt. There's in the passage that we read about in John 2, the people said, you're going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days? It took us 46 years to build that temple. And there's some question there about the first time it was destroyed, it had to be rebuilt. So was that the 46 years that it took to be rebuilt? Mm. Or actually in Jesus' day, Herod, who was like a Jewish leader, but also in with Rome, he spent some time not rebuilding the temple, but refurbishing it. And I think that took about 46 years. So I'm not sure what that allusion was. So anyways, the temple.
So there was a physical place, geographic location for the presence of God.
And so that resided in Jerusalem for like 1,500 years. And then when Jesus came, he predicted the destruction of the temple. And what's interesting is there's probably like some allusions in here to one, his body, which we see in verse 21 and 22, but not just that, but even to the actual temple being destroyed. And Jesus died somewhere around 33 AD. But 35 years later, 37 years later, the temple would actually be destroyed in Jerusalem. Not one stone will be left on the next.
Right.
And all you have today, if you go to Jerusalem, is like a wall. They call it the Wailing Wall that's left over there. But that was, you know, Jesus saying, like, my presence is no longer located in just this one building. I am the presence of God.
But one last note about the geography before we talk more about later significance. But so Yes, they approached the Wailing Wall because where the temple, you know, over that wall is the Muslim holy place, the Dome of the Rock. Now, if you guys go back and look at Drew's video again, I was impressed because they had shots of Drew in front of, if you've seen him in so many of these shots, there's this golden dome, right? And that's not, you know, a Jewish temple. That is when, you know, Islam came through Jerusalem. They built a mosque, the Dome of the Rock, over their holy place. So for centuries now, it's been a holy place for Christians, for Jews, and for Muslims, a sense of a place of a lot of contention, tension. We were there 9 years ago, and Nate Bantle and Dave Whiting and I, we tried to get in there with our equipment. And they were going through our bags, and they
I was on top of the Temple Mount, and I was doing like a Facebook live stream on my phone of it. And
did
these
someone
guys
approach
came
you?
After me. They're like, give me your phone. Give me your phone. And I was like separated from the crowd. And I'm like, I'm like trying to delete this thing. And then they're like, let me see what's on your phone. And finally, like the guide saw us and like kind of brought us in the group. And I'm like, I mean, you don't want to mess around there. There's a lot of tension in Jerusalem. You know, we're in a, it's actually the possession of the Jews, but they are giving permission for, to keep the tensions down for Muslims to have that be their holy
place.
It's
definitely so, Muslims that police and protect that on top. The day we were supposed to go to the Temple Mount, I got sick. Karen went without me. I never made it. It was two attempts, never made it to the Temple Mount. Hopefully next year I will. We're going back to Israel. But it was so tense for them. So again, that's why I marveled that they carried off those shots. There was Drew on the Temple Mount, you know, with the background and stuff. I just wondered, you know, how scary that was. But he got the shot. Okay, so let's talk about the transition from the temple being a physical place for the presence of God. But then there's further meanings for the temple with both Jesus's body, you mentioned. And then later, Paul starts to describe our bodies, right, as the temples of the Holy Spirit. And as different as those things are, you know, moving place, permanent place, Jesus' body, our body, in every single case, we're talking about the presence of God. So seems like the end of the story, you know, the goal is that we, there's a way made that we can have the presence of God. And the only way that happens is if we get sin cleared out of the way.
Yeah, it's interesting, you know, scriptures talk about Jesus, you know, Emmanuel is going to come. Emmanuel means God with us. You know, when Jesus gave his great commandment, great commission to his disciples, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always," you know, and very much right after that, then he sent the Holy Spirit, which you see in Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, that, you know, in John chapter 14 through 16, as Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross and die, and he says, like, don't be troubled, you know, when I go, like, something much better is going to come. And so what was interesting, when Jesus was on earth, he was with his disciples, his presence was with them. But when he left, he sent the Holy Spirit, who could come and be kind of everywhere present inside of us, where Jesus, you know, as a God and man, he was like a physical human being. So in some sense, he was just located with the people he was with.
And the presence of God has always been a holy place, you know, like no sin allowed. And to get to the place on the other side of the cross that Jesus made a way that God's presence could actually be in us, sinful people, right? And yet we get to, you know, participate in the presence of God. All right, that was, I love that deep theological discussion. I do want to get to the practical side of it, because your message was kind of heavy, honestly. I mean, you did
Jesus' actions were pretty heavy.
You connected it to communion. It was the loudest I've heard you on stage. I was laughing as you were describing flipping tables at the public market. It's that zeal to cleanse the temple. I've always seen that. But I love the connection you made, and I think and the text does it. You know, it's really a zeal to cleanse sin and to cleanse it out of our lives as well. And you came in with some heavy, I thought, challenging. I mean, this was this wasn't a feel good, warm, inspirational Christmas Eve kind of service. This was, what are you doing to deal with?
Yeah.
To talk about your applications and how we might be able to do them.
I feel like I wanted to come across heavy, but also like Jesus says, my, you know, burden is light, you know, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden. So it's like, it's hard things, but we, but he wants so much for us. He has a future prepared for us. And we have so much hope that he has provided cleansing by giving us his life so we can give it to him and trust him.
Yeah. And I think we could probably talk more about like preaching and that, but I think humor has a way of slipping past our defenses. Mm-hmm. And I think about the same with Jesus telling stories that kind of slip past defenses, where people start getting caught up in the story before they realize the story is about them, you know? So, but you talked about, what was it, three steps now for application. Do you remember what they were?
Examine your life, ask someone else to examine your life, and then do whatever it takes to cleanse sin out of your life.
Yeah. So, tough stuff. Let's go to the second one there. I mean, what does that even look like? Where do you find people to get in your business like that?
That's a really hard thing. You know, it's one of the things that we've wrestled with as a church is like, where does confession of sin happen in the body of Christ? I mean, that should happen. We see that in scripture, but we all know that, man, sharing your struggles, sharing your baggage is really tough. And so ideally, like, that would happen with people in our community group, but it takes time to build a relationship with someone that you can trust that much. In fact, we've talked about in the past, we want to have healthy expectations about what the relationships we might experience in our group, and that where you might experience intimate relationships with people in your group. I think sociologists would say it takes about like 200 hours to grow a very intimate, close relationship with someone. And so to think like I'm going to hang out with people in my group, you know, 2 hours a week over a year, that's going to be, I don't know how many hours, 50 hours. If you don't do anything outside of group, like it's going to take days, you know, or years probably to get to a point, a place where you're like, I feel like I can really bare my soul to people. In fact, I think the sociologists say we only have like emotional capacity or relational capacity for two or three intimate relationships in our life where we really feel like, okay, I can share with you all the things I'm wrestling with.
Yeah. And I think a couple of things about that, you know, because you think about modern American society and we've seen the numbers where there's so many people who don't even have one person on that list, you know, and I'd say men struggle with it more than women on average. I mean, we both struggle, you know, women, the whole, all of us struggle. But I know that my wife, you know, she's just one data point, but she's far more intentional with relationships and she maintains them over time in a way better than me. And I think I know other guys who also just are a little challenged, you know, to, you know, to be intentional and to be that close. But, you know, it's going to be 3 to 5 at most, I think, of those, you know, close friends. But even to have one or two, so that we're always encouraging people to go to community group, but community groups can be bigger than that 3 or 5, and they're not all going to be your best friend.
Sometimes you might find one really good friendship out of a group. There's might be seasons where you're like, I don't really connect with these people that much. But hopefully after you're in group for a while, you do jive with a few people and you can start hanging out. And as you hang out, as you share life together, and to be honest, like the more you're honest with each other, that accelerates your intimacy and the comfort of saying, okay, I'm not alone. You struggle too. I struggle with the same thing.
Yeah. And I think you're probably going to find it's people in the same stage of life is very common. I know, you know, you're probably connecting with other, you know, others who also are parents with kids about the same age. Karen and I are empty nesters and are, you know, right now the people, we have another couple in group that we spend a lot of time with out of group, both empty nesters, both in the same stage of life. But, yes, community groups, you know, very few people are going to be, you know, in the discussion, open up to 12 people in a room.
Definitely not in a room. And even in a prayer time, if you got 5 guys, 5 women, like that's probably not going to happen. You know, on those nights when it's just like no one showed up but one other person, like maybe something that you, and if you start to jive, but oftentimes those conversations are going to even happen outside of the group meeting. They might be like, hey, I just need to meet up with you and talk.
Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, great challenge, hard challenge, but we're praying for all of you, for that kind of biblical community, those kinds of friendships to happen. Jesus has that zeal to cleanse a sin out of our life because he has something so much better for us. And we need each other, you know, for that. So great encouragement, great challenge. Thank you for being with us. That's 5 weeks down, one more trip to Israel. And Drew will be back for that, for week 6 of Who Is This Jesus?